Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for an opportunity to sing these songs. Thank you for giving us poets and musicians who string these things together so that they express what we feel, what we think, what we know. It is a pleasure to be able to sing. Thank you for that gift. But it is even better pleasure to be able to sing alongside brothers and sisters, because this is a forever family, your forever family, and I'm forever grateful for that. Lord, we do want to share the hope and faith that you have given us, because it is a relationship, and no one will ever be able to take that from us. But Lord, sometimes we keep it quiet. And what I hope happens today through this series, through this message, is Lord, help us to learn how to share our faith, how to defend our hope without losing our minds. But actually, we don't even want to lose our nerve. We want to reach people with the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. So do this. Help us to know where it lands in our heart and mind, and then give us the courage to actually act on it. And I say it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would be so kind as to take a seat, grab those notes. Let's think about this for just a little while. My goodness, it's an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to be able to speak to you today. I've gotten some good feedback from what we've done the last couple of weeks. We're in part three of a series about sharing our faith without losing our minds. If you haven't been able to catch all of that, I encourage you to go to the Church Center app, go back to the archives. You can get the last 2 weeks and first two parts. Because in some ways, coming in today is kind of like coming in the middle of a movie. It's like I have somehow missed the plot. What we talked about first is we have confidence. We can serve and share and defend our faith because of who we know and who knows us. And God's got this and all those things. One of the things I did try to challenge you on is, can you think of someone that you can pray for and reach out to over the next 365 days to say, I'm going to try and share my faith, share my hope, and hopefully see them come to know Jesus. We want to celebrate their baptism, incorporate them into the church that we know as Rock Springs. Wherever you're tuning in from, whether it's in this room or online, we just want you to know what we're talking about today is not so much a sermon as much as it is a lesson. So for those of you who are like, I don't do history, well, pull out a comic book, you know, do something to keep yourself entertained. But today we're going to deal with some stuff that I think is really, really important. I also want to touch base on a few things that have nothing to do with this series. And one of those is, starting the Sunday after Thanksgiving, which, believe it or not, Thanksgiving is almost here. How exciting is that? We have a lot to be thankful for. But starting the Sunday after Thanksgiving is an opportunity, a wonderful, wonderful golden opportunity to invite friends, invite family, invite your enemies, invite your anybody you can to this series. We're going to start a series. It's going to start there. It'll end on Christmas Eve. Invite, invite, invite. It's called Knots in the Family Tree. Perhaps to give it a better point, we should have called it Knot Heads in the Family Tree. That's what it's going to be about. So if you have any knot heads in your family, don't tell them who they are. Just go and invite them. Be sure they come to either tune in or join us on that. We're going to talk about things that happen in Jesus' family tree that will surprise a lot of you. We can do this with confidence. We can do it with clarity. Also, if you take notes either on your device or in person, Christmas Eve is on the 24th this year. Didn't know if you knew that. Okay. That's a joke. It's always on the 24th. Just wanted y'all to know that. Christmas Eve day is we're going to have our service. Going to have it at 10 a.m. doing something a little different. Going to do it at 10 a.m. Here's a couple of reasons why. We want to be able to have the hour and 15 minutes, hour and 30 minutes, and pack this place out, because I think it will be packed that day. We will have RSK. In fact, RSK is actually preparing today, beginning to prepare for something they're going to contribute. The children's ministry will contribute that day during that service. So that's something to look forward to. If we move it to a morning service, we also get morning food, like green chili quiche that was for volunteers today. Didn't hear me say that, but yeah. Very grateful for those who do that for their church family in a very loving way. Here's another thing that you can do is that if people can't come with you to that Christmas Eve morning service, that service will be available on archive that evening so that if you get them to your house, you can have a brief time of worship and provided for you. I'm just saying there are all kinds of ways to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ. Also, how many of you have heard of Operation Christmas Child? It's like, everybody, all raise your hand, because we've been talking about it a lot. I'm telling you right now, our deadline for bringing in our shoebox gifts is this next Sunday. But if you already have yours prepared, you can bring it here to the city campus. I would say come around noon on any day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Daphne and some of her team will be here to receive those, and we're going to crate them all up. They go to Durango, then they go to Denver, and then they go to the uttermost parts of the world. And I'm so grateful for that. Everybody do that. This is collection week. If you haven't packed a box, please do so, because we are able to, through that one box, to reach a child and a family and sometimes an entire community for the good news, or with the good news of Jesus Christ. This also has nothing to do with the message, but here's an idea. And sometimes we try to couch it and make it all fancy. This is not fancy. This is just challenge, and it's a straight-up challenge. I think it's time to carpet the auditorium.
Amen.
Yes. Yep, six of us think so. So that's what we're going to do. Majority rules. Okay, we're going to carpet the auditorium, and the way it's going to be done is with the carpet squares or carpet tiles, whatever they call them. The challenge is I think we can do this by the end of the year. And you're going, well, there's always a price involved. Yeah, that's true, and I'm about to tell you those kinds of things. But if you're our guest, we really don't talk about money around here very often. We talk about generosity. And we as Christ followers, we practice tithes and offerings because that's given God the first and the best of what he allows us, gives us the power to earn. And that is a practice that I encourage you to do. And I do it also by try to lead by example. And once more, I want to lead by example. Whenever you do the maths on these carpet squares and stuff, I am told we need 2,016 squares. They cost $11 each. There are 18 of them in a box. We need 112 boxes. So I say, let's team up, and you can do this through the Church Center app. And it's like, what I'm asking you to do is give above and beyond what you would regularly give with your tithe and offering. That's what I'm going to do. And we need to meet the goal of $22,000. And that's not that much in regards to if we all pitch in. It's like, I can only afford one square. Great, $11. Then we only need 2,015 squares. So you see how that works? And what I'm going to do to just, as they say, prime the pump, I want, Leanne and I talked about it, prayed about it, is we want to buy two boxes, or give enough to buy two boxes, which is going to come out to about $400. And I'm going to do it through the Church Center app. I tested it out yesterday to see if the Church Center app actually works for the pastor too. I went in there and I put in $400. It took me to my bank account. It's all safe, secure, simple. If I had hit go, it would have happened right then. I want you to think about that. If we can, I think, because you all know how all this works, if we can get to $15,000, then we can order it. They'll start putting it in and we'll have this done by the end of the year. There you go. Okay. Also, remember as you do that, if you want to participate in that, I am not forcing you to. I do not compel people to give. The Bible says that's not the way you're supposed to give. If you feel led to give, you do so. But also, just remember, this building is a tool that we try to use to its utmost capacity to help people know Jesus Christ. This building is not a temple. It's just a building. It just happens to be a really good building for us to use for the cause of Christ. We're trying to strengthen God's family, trying to build it, the people in it. So if you really want to leave a legacy, it's not in carpet squares, although that's important. If you really want to make a difference, if you want to leave a legacy and have an eternal impact, let's get back to what we're talking about now. That is, see what you can do to play a part in making sure someone else gets to heaven. Y'all with me? Okay. So let's be confident as we tell people about the hope that we have, because I am telling you, just like I told you last week, if you're not a Christ follower, or you're not a part of Rock Springs, you get to sit back and relax, because all I'm going to do is just try and help my church family by teaching them something. Maybe you'll learn something along the way. Not really a sermon. I just want you to know I love Jesus. I want you to love him too. I want you to trust him with your past, your present, and your future. There is absolutely I try to make that as abundantly clear as possible. But let's be confident. And let's jump back in. One of the things that I told you last week is the longer that you are a believer, the longer you are a Christ follower, the less you think like an unbeliever, the less you think like a person who is not a Christ follower. And you go, well, isn't that the point? Because we're trying to become more like Jesus. Yes, that is true, but Jesus was always sensitive to those who were not in the kingdom yet, and he was always trying to reach out to bring them into the kingdom. I think we ought to stay in that same tension. I've just been around church so much, it's like sometimes people think if they come to church enough and they go to enough classes and they get all the things and stuff, it's just like, wow, God must be really, really proud of me. Oh, he loves you so much. He really does. But it's not just supposed to be us four and no more. Church things are not supposed to be just gatherings in which we comfort the convinced. There is a lot of people, that's not good English, but there are a lot of people that are not here today, and I'm not talking about regulars. I'm just saying there are a lot of people that you and I work with, go to school with, live next door to, who don't know Jesus. And I want them to know Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want them to know Jesus because I want them to know what it's like to have your past, your sin forgiven, and have a purpose to get up every day. And I want them to know that you don't have to be afraid of time and out, that you actually have an everlasting life. But you have to keep this practice up of saying, yes, I am a Christ follower, but Lord, I'm going to journal about it. I'm never going to forget what you saved me from. I want to be able to know and tell and meet the needs of those who are still far from God. So, the fact is, you can be confident in Jesus and have all these things that we're talking about. But at the same time, would you agree with me that sometimes I'm confident in my faith in Jesus, but I lose my nerve in trying to share that hope or that faith with someone else? Anybody agree with that? Like, sometimes I'm just nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof about all that. Because, you know, you're not supposed to talk about politics and you're not supposed to talk about religion. Well, good. Following Jesus isn't a religion. It has nothing to do with politics. So you're free. You can talk about him. It's good. It's good. I want us to be able to understand that it's not always easy to share. And what I was talking about last week is you may have that, you know, grumpy uncle or that sister-in-law or whomever in your life that they're always trying to troll you. They make hit-and-run suggestions, not really questions, just comments about, oh, yeah, you're religious. You go to church. Oh, yeah, that's probably not in the Bible. And you're such a Bible thumper. I mean, there's just tons of things that people can say. That's what human beings do when they really don't know what to say. And it can be so frustrating as a Christ follower because, like, dude or dudette, if you would just stop talking for just a minute and stop throwing those hit-and-run comments at me, and we could literally sit down and have a decent conversation, I can explain to you what happened in my life. Because you as a Christ follower are a witness to what happened. You don't have to be a judge, jury, or executioner. You just need to be a witness to say, I once was like this, but now I'm different, and the thing in between is him. Let me explain to you how that happened. But most people closest to us don't give us that opportunity. So we have to be, as what I've tried to say this last couple of weeks is, what is the perspective of someone who is in that spot? How do you, as the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I'm not referring to any of your relatives as horses. Just roll with me on this, okay? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can make him thirsty. That's what I'm trying for us to understand is how do you meet someone in such a way, and, you know, we could have named this message or this series, you know, Snappy Answers to Spiritual Questions or something. How do you have a quick, clear response to people who do their hit-and-run comments about you, your faith, your relationship to Jesus Christ? Because the fact is, you wish that you had 15 minutes to be able to talk to them about it, but usually you only have less than 15 seconds. So what are you going to do? That's how I want you to think. And some of you, since you're just getting in on the middle of the movie, what I'm talking about is whenever you're having that conversation, and it could very well happen during Thanksgiving or Christmas, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Okay, so they say, you know, while you're sitting there and digesting the turkey, and they go, oh, yeah, so, you know, Margaret tells me that you're religious. Is that it? Like, is that inside of me, I'm like, is that a question? What am I supposed to say to that? Or whenever they say, yeah, I'm sure you must believe the Bible. All those myths. All those fairy tales. And the snappy comeback I want to go is like, when was the last time you read the Bible? That's not what you should do. Edit that. Take that out. Or after they make their comments, and this is what I've noticed year after year, relationship after relationship of people have tried to reach, is people will often begin, because all they're doing is trying to get on the platform to be able to say what they feel, what they think, and what their needs are, which is the key that they're giving you to help unlock their heart. But they don't know that. I'm just saying, what they go to from there is they go into the same story that they've told you again and again about their bad church experience. Because I told you, most people will not take shots at Jesus. Because for one thing, Jesus is flawless. But let me just say, and I will raise my hand, Jesus' family, God's family, we're not flawless. Just wanted y'all to know. Because I've said it for many, many years because it always keeps me centered. This is a colossal collection of moral foul-ups. I love each one of you, but we're a colossal collection of moral foul-ups. We don't even live up to our own standards, much less God's. So if that is our state, then what are we supposed to do with it? Well, we got to come to terms that we desperately need a Savior. People will tell you about their church experience, their bad church experience, because sometimes church experiences can be bad. I'm not going to pass the microphone around, but we could. And you could tell your sad story, and I guarantee you, I got 10 times more sad stories about church than you do. I understand that that is the truth. I'm saying, now think back on them. If they've had a bad church experience, what are they actually against? Church. Is it up to you to defend every Christian behaving badly? The answer is no. You have never been charged with doing that. That is not your commandment, it is not your commission. Because there are Christians behaving badly. We could go to the headlines, we could go to our own personal stories. I'm just saying, you don't have to be thrown off balance when somebody brings up a story of their bad church experience. Here's another thing. I've noticed that every once in a while, at that Thanksgiving dinner or over a cup of coffee, somebody in your friend group actually does show a sincere interest in knowing why you live a life of faith and hope. And here's what happens. Because that doesn't happen very often, when it happens, we get so excited, it doesn't throw us on the ropes like, oh, what am I supposed to say? We find that we, after the conversation is over, it's like, Lord, I really talked way too much. I talked in circles. I'm even confused about what I said. I know what I felt, but I just couldn't say what I needed to say. Could anybody with me on that? Like, oh, because you want to tell them everything. You want to tell them what it's like to have freedom from guilt. You want to tell them what it's like to have a purpose, and that this is worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, and fellowship. And you want to tell them that God has an everlasting life for you. And all they were interested in is, why do you follow Jesus? They'll get to where you want them to be if you work with them, but don't overcomplicate the message. So like I said, maybe we do need some go-to, snappy answers to important spiritual questions. What I'm trying to help you understand is, if you're trying to help a friend, don't forget where they are, and then try to keep it as simple and down to the brass tacks, essential stuff, as you possibly can. Because what you're trying to do is take advantage of that very little time and that very great interest, because most of the time, there's not going to be much time, not much interest. What I guided us to last week is that I think our coach ought to be somebody who was close to Jesus. His name was Simon Peter. If you haven't done your homework, he was an ex-businessman, young ex-businessman, turned Jesus follower, had a ton of experience in sharing his hope and faith in Jesus, because whenever Jesus came out of that grave, it changed everything for Peter, and he actually lived out the rest of his life, and in fact, he wouldn't shut up about seeing a dead man walking, and they crucified him too, because he wouldn't stop talking about what he saw. Here's what he said in a letter to some friends. He says, always be prepared. Always be prepared. Be a good Boy Scout. Always be prepared to give an answer. Give a defense. Give a reply to everyone who asks you to give the reason or the explanation for the hope that you have. There is your directive. There is your challenge. There's your commission. Go and whenever anybody engages you, tell them about your hope. You are not commissioned to try and defend all Christians behaving badly. There's tons. Don't spend time on that. You don't have to defend anyone's church experience and say, well, they might have been right. Just like, yep, I know that hurts. And what I'm going to talk about tonight, right now I'm going to be talking about, we're not even called to defend the Bible. And you're going, well, now, preacher, I don't know about that. Okay. Well, I'm just saying, yeah, Bible is very crucial to what we're doing here, but we are not commissioned to defend the Bible. We are commissioned to defend our hope in Jesus Christ. And remember, trying to come at this from the point of view of people who don't know Jesus yet. They have their beliefs, they have their thoughts, they have their misguided things about the Bible. You've got to meet them where they are. So remember, this is your homework. It's there in your notes, should be on the screen. And that is, I'm asking you, please do the diligence and prepare an answer to this question. Why have I chosen to follow Jesus Christ? Why have I chosen to follow Jesus Christ? I'm just simply saying, do the homework now. Be prepared right now to defend your decision to follow Jesus. And then you are prepared to give a simple but very clear response to share why you have a hope in Jesus. Peter said, I'm telling you, I was with the man. I camped with him for 3 years. I heard him teach. I saw him do miracles. Like my friend John said, we literally handled the Word of God, and it's a person. His name is Jesus. I was there. He said, this is he gave us the reason for his hope. He said it was the reason for hope of all the church whenever it first began. I think we could borrow from that and do well with it. He simply said, my reason for hope, your reason for hope, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not his teachings, not his miracles, even though those were extraordinary. He said your hope lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't turn this into religiosity. He is saying, and he said it in no uncertain terms, I was there. I got scared. They crucified my friend. He bled out. I was there. I saw it. I smelled it. Everything. He was dead. They wrapped him up like they do dead people. They put him into a tomb. We were all devastated because we thought it was over. And then I was the first one who ducked into that tomb on that Sunday morning, and he wasn't there. He was alive. It was only a matter of days. I was having breakfast with him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I'm telling you, it's the resurrection. Don't ever venture very far from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, that's the deal. He also said, and because Jesus said he was coming back, he said, I saw a dead man who was alive again. I don't know how to explain all of that, but I'm telling you, if a man can say, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life, and he pulls it off, I'm going with him. Amen. That's really what the gospel comes down to. You say, well, okay, it is the resurrection, I guess. No, I guess about it. He's like, wait just a minute, preacher. I got to thinking about what you said last week, and that is, why do I follow Jesus? Because my life was in shambles, and somebody actually took me to church, and I heard the good news that Jesus still loves me. And it was that wonderful emotion that someone still cared, that I came to the altar, I knelt, I prayed, and I came to Jesus. That is true. You say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection. It most certainly does have to do with the resurrection. Because otherwise, you're talking to yourself. Well, I mean, it's the truth. The reason that you came to the altar because your life was in shambles and you prayed and you sensed that something happened inside of you is because Jesus is alive. God is here. He is not far off and distant. This is not a fairy tale. I'm standing between a world that doesn't know Jesus and you who do know Jesus, but I'm simply saying the only reason you can say, you know, the reason I became a Christian is my life fell apart, I went to Jesus, is because Jesus is alive. It always goes back to the... Wait, preacher. No. It has to do with, you know, I was wicked. I was in sin. It was awful. It was awful, and I was so wrapped up in my shame of my sin. And then I realized that God gives forgiveness for sin. All right. How does he give you forgiveness? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. But don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. There have been lots of martyrs. Good people die for good things. We just celebrated Veterans Day, which isn't the same as Memorial Day, but just follow me. There are a lot of people who will die for a good cause. But the only way that Jesus has the power to forgive your sin, his blood pays for your sin, but the only way he can stand up and say, I forgive your sin, is if he overcomes death, hell, and the grave. He has to be alive for any of this to work, if you will. Otherwise, you're talking to yourself. Y'all with me? Okay, so you say, well, it's a shame of my sin. Well, I'm saying to you, if those are true, great, weave them in, but people don't need to hear all the depths of your story at the beginning. That's why Peter keeps coming back to the hope that you have rests in the fact that Jesus is alive. And some of you who are looking at me either online or in person, and particularly those of you who are under the age of 30 because you've grown up in a culture that doesn't embrace this easily, you're going, but how do you know he's alive? Good question. I'll answer it in a minute. I want you to understand, I want you to feel it, I want you to know it. The redeemed life that you say you have, the forgiveness that you live with, that you no longer live with your guilt. If you have been healed by God in some amazing way, his presence in any of that can ultimately be traced back to the resurrection, because none of this would be possible if we were talking about a dead Savior, and we do not have a dead Savior. Christ rose from the dead, he is alive today, and that is what makes the difference. That's why, this isn't even my notes, but it's like I'm inspired to say it. When people say, well, you know, all religions are the same. No, they're not. No, they're not. No, they're not. Even Paul, who also just served Christ, kept talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he simply said in one of his letters, he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Why? I gave you a helpful hint last week, and that is the reason for your hope is the resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, then you have no hope. Everybody with me? That's just the intro. We're about to learn something good. The short answer that I think you could write down, and I hope you wrote it down last week, write it down again, get to where you can say it. When anyone asks you for the hope that you have, and they may come at it from like, oh, you go to church, or you're a church person, or you're all religious, or whatever. If you can get the conversation pointed back to Jesus for even 15 seconds, respond in a good nature with kindness, because Peter said, do it, respond with a good attitude. He said, say something like, you know, that is a good question, or that's a valid comment. But let me just tell you, before we go any further, I just wanted to tell you, here's my story. I believe Jesus died for my sin and he rose from the dead. There it is. That's what I believe. That's what drives my life. Then I also told you right before we left off last week, I said, just add one more phrase. Because you're identifying with what they're thinking, and that is they think that this book and all that goes on with church has to do with, yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know, you can say, you know what? I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. And let me tell you one other thing before I let you go. I don't believe it because the Bible tells me so. Because this isn't child's play. It's real. I don't believe it because the Bible tells me so, because it's way better than that. And then I'm just telling you, walk away. Because anytime you do that, anytime in a conversation where you go, there is more to this conversation, but I don't have time to tell you, makes the horse thirsty. Because like, what does that mean? I want to know what's better. Because see, some of you want to know what's better too. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Okay. Okay. That's where we left off last Sunday. And I do hope that not only just in this moment, I hope it left you wondering, intrigued, thinking. I want to talk about what the better than that part is. Before I go any further, because I do not want to be misquoted, I do not want to be misinterpreted, I want to make it abundantly clear. And I'm not talking about just this copy, because I got several. But I will say without any reserve, I love this book. I love it so much. I have devoted my life to it. I have devoted my life to studying it, to understanding it. I want to learn all I can about it, and then I want to turn around and teach it to you or anyone who will listen to me. And I do my best to practice what it teaches. I don't always get it right, but it's like I try to make my life come into line with the teachings primarily of Jesus and the New Testament. So what I'm about to say, if you don't listen to me correctly, you're going to misquote me or misunderstand me. Because this is a volatile issue, if you didn't know. It's the most popular book in the entire world. It's the most banned book in the entire world. It has this thing about it that people start making up myths about it because they don't read it. Or they think that it has, like, you know, the whole idea is like, if you're going to be attacked by a vampire, then you need this. You see what I'm saying? Okay. On a more practical level, I was raised in a church culture that just believed so much in the Bible. And my mom's sitting right over here. She was a Bible drill champion. If you've never heard of Bible drill, you should look that up, man. She has awards, whole deal. She and I were raised in that kind of culture. And if you didn't pay attention to what was being said, what you heard or thought you heard, is that this book, while it is unique, and I won't back down from that, it has proven itself to be unique in so many ways, we could very easily walk away as a child believing that this is a magic book. That it has like a glow. Well, I mean, it does because the lights are on it right now. But I'm just saying, it's like, when you look at it, it's like. People have told me, it's like, you know, I was raised like, you don't put anything on top of the Bible that's on the coffee table in your house. I'm like, why do you have a Bible on your coffee table? I don't understand that. It's not a coffee table book. It's a user's manual. Besides, the one they put on the coffee table is like big as this. Who does that? Who reads that? And see, some of you are going, you're making fun of the Bible. No, I'm not. I'm being real to say we've had these concepts and these teachings, these myths, these beliefs, these habits regarding the Bible that the Bible doesn't even include. It just puzzles me to no end. It's not a magic book. You don't open it up and find the right, you know, curse or hocus pocus. It's not that kind of book. Oh, it's so unique. There is no other book like it. People adopt all kinds of beliefs about it, and yet they don't, so many times, they don't even find out if those beliefs are in it. These are things that we have to be very careful of, because, long story short, because I can't dwell on that forever. Trust me on this. If you don't get clear about what the Bible is and what it's supposed to be doing and the tool that it is that God has given us, it becomes crippling and it becomes dangerous because people start worshiping the Bible. And we are not called to worship the Bible. We're called to read it. We're called to understand it. We're called to apply it. But we are not called to worship it. Y'all getting this? Anybody with me? Anybody on the edge of your seat wondering where he's going with this? This is why it's so important, and what I'm telling you is worth your time, even though some of you look like you're drifting. Come on, back here, up here. We live in a time, and it happens a lot in our colleges, but it's happening on the, you know, town square these days, is that someone can find something that they read online about one particular proof text or something, and it's typically from the Old Testament. Nothing wrong with that, but I'm saying they pull that out of context and they want to push it in the face of someone who is a believer and does love the Bible. And they say, I'm putting this out there as evidence. And in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes, you feel like they have just dismantled everything you believe about Jesus, God, church, the Bible, and everything. And I'm telling you, you don't have to lose your mind while you're sharing your faith. But you have to know a couple of important things, and it's not complicated. But you have to understand, listen to me, we are told about our faith and hope within these pages, but our faith and hope is not in the Bible. Our faith and hope is in the sacrifice and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because let me tell y'all, it's always, always, always about the relationship. It's always about the relationship. It is not a religion. It is not a religion. And yet, I'm just telling you, those of you who are under 30, you're with me on this. People can come up to you, or maybe you're sitting in a college class or something. It's like, oh, you say, well, I believe the Bible is God's word. And then some professor or someone who's older or knows how to turn a phrase, what? Well, doesn't it say over there somewhere that you're supposed to, you know, parents are supposed to stone rebellious children? And you're going, yeah, but we don't do that. Oh, so you believe it, but you don't actually do it. But you consider it to be God's word. Well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Oh, so you don't do the old stuff, but you do the new stuff, right? So you, what you're saying is you just kind of pick and choose. And you're going, I think I hear my mommy calling me. Y'all with me? Okay. That kind of exchange feels, listen, that kind of exchange feels like there's something wrong with this book. But your feelings can lie to you. Because honestly, when I just explained or tried to illustrate for you, that's not a Bible problem. That's an application problem. Because this book is full of so many things. There's all kinds of writings in it, all kinds of styles of writing that God has used to get the word through to us. But I'm just telling you, and you can do your own homework. I'm telling you where I'm coming from, because everybody in here has got a bias. I'm just exposing mine in front of God and everybody here. The Bible has proven to be an extremely trustworthy book. It has also proven to be unique. And you can get this from people who aren't even Christ followers. It has proven to be unique among all the books of all time. It's crazy. I not only encourage you, but I actually try to help you learn more about the Bible, to love it a little bit more, because there are reasons to love it and to live it out. I do not in any way encourage you to worship it, but you have to understand that it is God's gift to us to be used as a tool to help other people know who Jesus was so that they too can have their past forgiven, a purpose for living, and a home in heaven. That's what it's there for. And yet I know Christ followers, just between Christ followers, who make an entire living out of arguing about it. It's like, that is not what it's there for. It's not what it's there for. It's like, before I leave this, you know what that's like? And worshiping the Bible's like? It's like saying, do we have any up here? Yeah, right over here. See that exit sign? What is it there for? It's not a trick question. If you need to get out of this place and you need to do it in a hurry, it is pointing the way to the outdoor. But if you go over there and it's like, man, that is just an awesome exit sign. I've never seen a better green. And somebody says, well, that's not green. That's more like teal. No, it's green. No, it's teal. Get out of the burning building, people! The exit sign is there to point the way. I'm telling you, the Bible is like the exit sign to know where Jesus is. Y'all tracking with me? Okay, don't worship the sign. Go out the exit door, find Jesus. Because remember, I believe Christ died for my sin and he rose from the dead. He is my one and only hope. I have come to experience that. So, here's what would have been a little bit more helpful whenever I was a kid, is what I'm about to tell you, and it won't take us long. What I wish that had been said in very specific terms whenever I was a kid is, yes, you've got this amazing collection of 66 documents. I wanted to know, what I needed to know then and what I want you to know today is, Christ followers take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus did. That's the reason why. If it weren't for Jesus, most of us in this room would not even know there is an Old Testament, because it wasn't called the Old Testament. It was the Jewish Scriptures. But I take it seriously. Other Christ followers take it seriously because Jesus did. And Christ followers believe it was inspired because Jesus seemed to believe that too. Here's what he said. It's in your notes. He said, I know it and I came to fulfill it. Matthew writes down, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The books of Moses. He said, I did not come to abolish that or the prophets. That would be the remainder of the Old Testament. He said, I did not come to push them out of the way and abolish them. He said, I did not come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. Everything they've been talking about results in me. Wow. If you're a Bible scholar, that's profound. Whew. He also leveraged it to make points whenever he's teaching. Here's one, it's not even in your notes. Once he was asked about the whole idea of marriage and what that's about, and here's what Jesus said, and he referred to the Old Testament. He said, haven't you read? Which, of course, they had. Every Jewish person was schooled, just steeped in it. He said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one? Haven't you read that? Because God did speak things that were true for all of humanity in all of this. And God, and Jesus said, that's... I'm just asking, what's more compelling? What is more compelling to hear is that, you know, I believe the story of Adam and Eve because it's in the Bible. Or, I believe the story of Adam and Eve because Jesus believed it. For me, it's like, well, if Jesus said it, I'm going with him. There are so many things in the Bible that could be debated or criticized. Have any of you ever read Leviticus? There are things in there, you go, I don't know. That's confounding to me. I'm saying, if anyone says, have you read Leviticus? That parents should stone rebellious children? Like, yeah, that's some crazy stuff. Not your job to defend all of it, because there's a whole understanding that goes with it. But I'm just saying, you bring the conversation as quickly as you can back to Jesus. She's like, yeah, there's some crazy stuff in there. But, since Jesus took the Old Testament very seriously, I do too. Because he died for my sin and he rose from the grave. And so I'm going with him. Just bring it back to Jesus. Bring it back to Jesus as soon as you possibly can. Because the goal in any conversation like this is to get people to Jesus as quickly as you possibly can. Are y'all tracking with me? Okay. Of course, someone might say, well, that just seems like that's a little ducking and hiding, a little bobbing and weaving. Because I make an objection, because there'll be a smarty pants in your group, I guarantee you. They'll say, wait a minute, I make the objection. Since you used the Bible as the source of what Jesus said, aren't you just using the Bible to prove the Bible? Netty, netty, boo. And you can go, nope. Because I need you to put on your thinking cap right now. This is the most important thing we will talk about today. This is the heart of the lesson that I'm trying to help us all understand. Takes us back to the better than that part. Let's talk about the Bible and the specifics of it. And what is it that you need to know that will help you bring someone else to know Jesus Christ? What about the Bible? For one thing, English, as you probably know, is not really its own language. We've borrowed letters and words from practically everybody else. The word Bible, everybody say it out loud with me. Let's just say it. Bible. Oh, that's great. Let's say it like you mean it. Bible. See, that's a great English word. It comes from a Latin word, which actually came from a Greek word. And the word means, as simply as possible, it means books. It means book. That's it. Wow. I don't feel it's just a book. The English word Bible, that's the way we use it. But we talk about the Bible. And if you're not really schooled in English, it's like the Holly Bibble. I don't know what she wrote, but apparently everybody likes to read it. Some of y'all will get that because it says Holly Bibble. Okay. Some of you get a Sunday school pin for knowing exactly how many ancient documents are included in the Bible, the book of books, the Bible. There's how many? Oh, wasn't that fun? It's like I get to tell people something I know about the Bible. 66. Can you name them all? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's two songs. You can learn all the Old Testament, you can learn the New Testament. You should hang around church more. There are 39 of them that are ancient documents that were written before Jesus came. 27 of them are either about Jesus or about the church that he launched. That's what we call the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, or the New Covenant. But here's the thing. I can tell you all about that. There's 1,189 chapters in it. The chapters and verses were not added until the 1200s. The meaningless details that I could share with you is not impressive. Well, I mean, I could beat you at trivia, okay? But here's the thing. It's what people think about the Bible that I'm after. And people think of the Bible. It's used in our culture, in our films, in our books, and stuff like that. When they think or hear the word Bible, what they think of is this book of books that they know nothing about except what hearsay has told them, a few things that they may have seen back whenever that guy used to hold John 3:16 at the end of the NFL stadiums. I was like, what does that mean? Is that a phone number? I don't, you know. There's just all these kinds of things. Did you know that these writings are composed of writings about history, history of Israel, history of the church? There are writings about poetry. That's part of what Psalms and Proverbs is. There's sermons in there. There's prophecies. There's instructions. There's even witness statements, which is where I'm going with these things. It's those things, the witness statements, that make all the difference. It's why this all clings together. It's why they bound it up into one leather-bound edition. It's a library. It's a library of all of these things. These witness statements, though, are the most important. The four most important books in the Bible are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't say that because they're just arranged that way, which, by the way, did you know that the arrangement of the books in the Bible is not chronological? They're arranged according to their size, unless you go and get a chronological Bible. See, this is why it gets so confusing. What are we supposed to... I'm telling you, simplify it. The four most important things that are written in the Bible are the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because they are eyewitness statements of people who were with Jesus Christ. They are the most important because they are eyewitness accounts of people who spent direct time, direct contact, and relationship with Jesus. Listen to me. Please do not give up on me. This is very important. What I'm about to tell you is crucial. Please listen. Christ followers don't believe that... Oh, by the way, I got to tell you this because there's a whole another set of words. This group of writings, these four writings, were gathered together in the early days of the church, and they were called the gospel. That's another word that we've imported into English that means the good news. It's the good news about Jesus. But see, even now, Christ followers don't believe the Gospels are reliable because they're in the Bible. Follow me. We, as Christ followers, do not believe in their reliability because they are in the Bible. We believe the Gospels are included in the Bible because they are considered reliable. I'll say it a different way. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christianity created the Bible. We take what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said seriously, not because they're in a leather-bound edition. We take them seriously because they're considered such reliable witnesses. Church, this is vitally important in our time. Understand this. They are so reliable, that's why they're in the Bible. Because it's all about the relationship, y'all. All about the relationships. These four documents were written and then passed around for some 70 years as individual documents or as a group of four. They were passed around in the early church for about 70 years before they were actually included in this collection of 66 ancient documents. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Let me tell you, and I put this on your outline, the reason we know or consider them to be reliable is that they're the most important because of who wrote them. Eyewitnesses to Jesus, or friends of eyewitnesses, and when they were written. Because they were all written within 40 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about who wrote them. Just right quick. Everybody, real quick. The Gospels are considered reliable because of who wrote them, because it was two eyewitnesses. Do you remember who those are? That would be Matthew and John. If you've watched The Chosen, you actually have someone to have in your mind to think, oh, I know those two guys. They were literally with Jesus. Okay, then you have another one, and his name was Peter, who we've been quoting. The friend of an eyewitness, that would be Peter, was the eyewitness. His friend was John Mark, which we know a lot about him. He went back to Jerusalem. He also wrote down what Peter had to say. And Luke was probably the world's finest historian of his time, and even to this day, he was friends with many of the apostles and even Jesus' mother. He did his homework. We have two eyewitnesses, two friends of eyewitnesses. Let me just add, Pat, beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's also this letter that was written by a guy by the name of James. Do you know who James was? James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I've said it too many times, and it's getting to be an old saw now. How good do you have to be to convince your brother that you are the Son of God? He didn't believe until after the resurrection, and then he wouldn't shut up about it either. And then there was Paul. But I also want you to see that when they were written, and you need to stick with me because it's very important. I'm about to tell you another one of those historical stories. It's so important. I want you to write down August of A.D. 70. August of A.D. 70. The place is Jerusalem. This is something you will not read about in the Bible, and I'm about to show you why. If you know your Roman history, in the place called Judea, which we would call Israel today, and Jerusalem in particular, in the late 60s, and I don't mean the 1960s and bell bottoms and all that. I'm talking about the 60s, 60 years after Jesus. Rome was fighting what was known as has become known as the First Jewish War. It was a major rebellion of the Jews against the Roman Empire. What it amounted to is a band of lots of bands of guerrilla-style fighters, Jewish fighters, would try to unite and form a coalition to fight against the Roman soldiers and the Roman Empire. Rome gets so fed up with this because they did not like this, you know, they wanted it to be at rest all the time. They sent in one of their finest generals, and his name was Vespasian. He goes to Jerusalem. He begins conquering all the villages and towns in his path into Judea. And so he kind of herds all these Jewish guerrilla fighters into Jerusalem, into the walled city. The Jews have a ton of weapons that they have stashed in there, but basically they are now hostages in this walled city. Everybody follow with me here. Vespasian was a lean and mean general. He arrives. He does what he's supposed to do. He demands to these Jewish people that they surrender the city of Jerusalem, and all these Jewish fighters stand on the walls and go, "No way. Come and get us. Molen lave. Come on. Bring it on." They're in a stalemate for about 4 to 5 years, stuck inside the city, Rome trying to wait him out. Vespasian has better things to do. He goes back to Rome to actually become the emperor of the Roman Empire because he was all that in a bag of chips. He leaves his son Titus in charge because he too was a soldier. He says, "Titus, take this city and get rid of all these Jewish rebels. Do what I'm telling you." So for 2.5 more years, Titus and his army are outside the city of Jerusalem. They do a lot of stuff. Can't go into all the details, but let's just say they built a big ditch all the way around this city. It was about 40 miles worth of a big ditch as a fortification on it. They try to starve the people out to try and get them to come out. They try attacking. They try even tunneling under the wall. No luck. Titus is so angry, he finds any Jewish people he can find that are outside the wall. He crucifies them in view of the walls to perhaps, you know, say, "We're coming. We're coming after you." He crucifies all these Jews that he can find all around the city. Josephus, the historian, says that he, on one day, he crucified 500, in excess of 500 people outside the walls to scare all of them into surrender. Okay, long story short, we get to August of A.D. 70. Titus invades the city. He finally breaches the walls, and boy, is he mad. During the invasion, they accidentally set the temple of the Jews on fire. Sure, that's how that works. During the invasion, they accidentally start the temple on fire, and this is the same temple that Jesus has done his ministry around, has been the center of Jesus' ministry, is the start of the ministry of the church, all circling around the Jewish temple that God has now replaced with people. people, the church. Josephus, the Roman general, friend of Vespasian, friend of Titus, was there. He wrote and he said, "The slaughter within the walls of Jerusalem was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead people to carry on the work of extermination." Over 300,000 people were killed in that battle. 300,000 people. This is a world-shaking historical event. We're not taught about it because it doesn't seemingly matter to us. But it changed the complexion of Judea, what is now known as Israel and Palestine, for generations. This is a big deal. Big deal for Jews because the temple is now gone. The worship of Jehovah is now defunct. Essentially, Yahweh, who used to live in that house, or so they thought, he moved. There is no temple. They tore it down, and it was a magnificent structure. They tore it down. So now there's no epicenter for Jewish experience. Titus ravaged it all, and he did it with the message behind it, and that is, y'all, it's gone, and it ain't coming back. So Titus goes back to Rome. You say, why are you telling this story? Stick with me. Titus goes back to Rome because his father dies, and Titus becomes the emperor. He gets sick. He dies. Domitian, his brother, becomes the emperor. And to honor his brother, he builds an arch. And I just happen to have a photograph of that arch. And some of you have actually been to Rome and have seen this arch in person. I look forward to that day when I can see it. This thing's massive. I think it's like 70 to 90 feet tall. Get perspective on that. Domitian commissions that this be built about 7 years after the fact, but this was so important to Rome and it was so important to Judea and Palestine that Domitian said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to honor Titus because of what he did in the Jewish war, in the first Jewish war. I have to commemorate him because he literally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Woohoo! Way to go. Second picture. Here's a photograph of the inside of the south side of the arch. But if you look closer, the third picture that I want you to see is you can actually see it is depicted that the Roman soldiers actually celebrated their victory by not only destroying the temple, they took all the things that were sacred in the temple, including, if you look closely, you can see the menorah. It's a big deal. And yet you and I probably have never heard this before. And you may be wondering, why the long, boring story? Why the long and sad story? The reason I point this out to you is in a day in which people want to know whether the scripture is valid, this is huge. There is no mention or even a hint of reference to this event in any of the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, and who's the other guy I'm trying to think of? And Peter, of course. There's no mention of the men and women. This is never mentioned. You go, but I thought the whole New Testament and Jesus and the church and all that happened in this very area. It did. All around the temple. And yet none of these guys writes about it. This literally rearranged not only the geographic but the political landscape of the area, and no one mentions even a hint of it. How in the world could a guy who's writing something so important about Jesus not refer to this? Because it hadn't happened yet. That's the only logical answer. To which you go in, I still don't understand. Well, let's pull all the pieces together, y'all. The historical fact, and I don't know why anybody even argues this anymore, it is a historical fact that Jesus Christ was crucified somewhere in the year 32 or 33 A.D., Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in August of 70. That's about a 37 to 38 year gap. I told you the reason Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the most important documents is because of who wrote them, and they were eyewitnesses, but it's also vitally important that you and I understand when they were written. They were written within 40 years of the event of the resurrection. That means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written, circulated within 40 years of Jesus' resurrection. And that is enough time. And I'm just telling you stuff that you need to know, because if you don't want to be thrown on the ropes, you got to know this. This is enough time. This was written and passed around during a time in which many of the eyewitnesses of the events that happened to Jesus Christ in his life, these people could either argue with or verify the reliability of what these guys wrote. And if you don't believe that, Paul's letters were written within 20 years of the resurrection. And some of you young guys, I'm looking at you back there. You're going, 40 years is a long time. Because you're old. So what you're thinking, like, well, I may be old, but 40 years is not very long. You just wait, okay? You just wait. Now, 40 years is not that long. It is not that long. You say, well, I think that's enough time for legends to arise. Nope. There's been scientific stuff done on that, too. It takes 2 or 3 generations to go by before a legend can even arise. And this was within the span of 1 to 2 generations. It takes way longer. I mean, just as an example, my mom sitting over here, she and I and my wife, who is not here today, but I know she's listening in, we've been through a lot. Do you remember the day I got married? Honey, do you remember the day we got married? I remember the day we got married. If you sat all three of us down separately, we would tell you the story of what happened that day. And it would be from her perspective, and my perspective. But you would not be able to say, well, I don't think they know what they're talking about. We were all there. We lived it. We may have some of our details differently because we were standing at a different spot. But I'm just saying, you would know that we weren't making our stories up. And that was 40 plus years ago. And you have those same things. Our stories maybe. See, our stories about my wedding and our wedding, they're nothing like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They literally saw a dead man who came back to life again. There were many, many more reasons to argue about it. So the bottom line on how to share your faith, even in the face of all these questions about the Bible, comes down to these things. You can be confident in this, so that you can help people get to Jesus quicker. The reason Christ followers and Christians take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. There are things that you can debate. Lots of people will. But I'm simply saying, the Old Testament is valid because Jesus said it was valid. And the reason we can say that that's got some weight, carries some weight, because we take Jesus seriously because of the resurrection. We take him seriously because he came back to life. You say, but how do we know that? We take the resurrection seriously because of the testimony, the eyewitness witness to it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul. It's an amazing thing. So that big idea I told you about, it's all about the resurrection. That is huge. It's all about Jesus. It's who he said he's who he says he is. He is. And what he said he will do, he will do. He has proven to be trustworthy. That's why I can say he died for my sin, he rose from the grave. But I don't believe it because the Bible told me so, as though it's some sort of children's nursery rhyme. The reason I say it is because people were there. They are very reliable witnesses. I can say, and I'm wrapping up, I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. And oh, I can give you plenty of testimonies of what I've seen God do in my life. Provide for me financially, bring me through emotional disaster, heal my body. But I can also tell you without a doubt, he's taken away my guilt. He has given me a reason to live. He shows me how to live a better life. I can go on and on. And I won't back away from that. But I would also tell you if I were talking to you about this, but I don't put my trust in my own personal experience. It's better than that. I do get to experience it, but it's so much better than just a children's nursery rhyme. Can I tell you why I trust Jesus? I'll tell you what I believe and why. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus rose from the dead. And I believe it because there were reliable eyewitnesses. And their names were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul. And then in a conversation like that, what I hope to do is get someone to at least listen to me that far, and then I want to turn back around, and I want to sit down, and I want to shut up, and I want to ask them, so what do you believe? Because my earnest prayer is that they would come to understand that what we're talking about here is earth-shattering. It is life-changing. So that they can go, well, Jesus is either who he says he is or he's lying. And if he's telling me the truth, then I have the hope of forgiveness, purpose, and everlasting life. I hope, church, that this has prepared you to feel, it has helped you feel more prepared to share your faith so that you don't lose not only your mind, I don't want you to lose your nerve. I want you to know that these things stand on very strong foundation. I want you to know the joy of actually sharing confidently your eternal hope. But here's something else right before we go. This isn't just important for us to be able to explain it. It's also important for us to know confidently that our future, our hope, does not rest on our ability or our lack of ability to defend the integrity of a book which has a tremendous amount of integrity. I told you that from the get-go. It is definitely worth our trust. But I'm saying, you don't have to defend every aspect of this book, even the most trustworthy book, because this book actually rests on the trustworthiness of Jesus himself. So, you can take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus did. You can take Jesus seriously because of the resurrection. And you can, for sure, take the resurrection seriously because there were people who were there. And they were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James. See, life's going to deal us a lot of things that will cause us to doubt. But I'm just telling you, Jesus is going to stand true through it all. Make sure that you know Jesus Christ is your forgiver and leader. And you know you can stand on a confident witness because that's what this is. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for an opportunity to point to the way that you've done something amazing. You have invaded, as the song says, you came down to our level when we could not get up to yours. You have come into our situation and you did amazing things in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, miracles, magnificent teachings, but you sent your Son as a sacrifice for our sin and then as the victor over sin, death, hell, and the grave. You brought him back to life just as you said you would. Thank you for making this plain. Thank you for giving us these reliable witnesses. Lord, thank you for allowing them to write it down so that we could read about them today. Oh my goodness, thank you, God. What my earnest prayer, though, is for anyone online or in this room, if they do not know Jesus Christ, help them to see that there is a reliable witness that Jesus, you are who you say you are, and you will do what you said you will do, and that is, you will set us free. So, Lord, we're going to sing about it. Pray that you pleased, and you'll be pleased, and I pray that your church will grow, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.